Prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to direct us and to learn how to pray. Father, please teach us to pray as the disciples said. Lord, what a great honor to be able to approach the throne of glory and grace, the fellowship and the communion of prayer through the entrance provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our hearts would long to enjoy that fellowship with You, would see the infinite value of coming to You in regular, faithful, consistent prayer. We confess, Lord, that we do not pray often as we should. And as the man who cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," so we would cry out, "Lord, we long to pray, help our prayerlessness, and teach us how to pray." I pray that Your Spirit would work to bring deep-rooted conviction and overflowing joy at the thought, the contemplation of coming to You in prayer. And would that have real feet on the ground, that we would actually go to prayer and get on our knees and get alone and get with God's people and get with our family, and that we would together cry out to You. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach us through the lips of Jesus both what we saw last week, Lord, that we are not to pray in order to garner and gain the approval and the applause of men, but instead we are to pray sincerely in faith, concentrated on the living God. And whether in public or whether we go into our private rooms where we are to pray, let us be those who pray with sincerity. And this morning, as we begin to dive into the wondrous blueprint model for prayer from the lips of our Lord Jesus, I pray, O Father, that You would indeed teach us to pray, that You would show us the content of our prayer, the things for which we should be praying. So draw our hearts to prayer. Guide us in what to pray. And where we don't know what to pray, help us to always remember that the Spirit is always present to intercede for us, to pray on our behalf when we don't know what to pray, with groanings too deep for words. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Well, a privilege to open the Word of God to you. I think I'm going to get that out on the microphone. Check.
Testing. I may want to hold there. I may have a short, possibly, in this microphone. We'll see. I want to wait because down what? Someone's coming down? No? Okay. Are we good? Okay. If we don't get it all on recorded, we can't put it online, and then it's kind of lost forever. So I want to see if we can do that. So, okay. All right. Again, what a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning and just to listen together to the teaching of our Lord Jesus and what He has to say as He teaches us indeed how to pray. Yeah, I think one of the great glories and treasures and privileges and honors of the Christian, one of the great blessings of the Christian life, is the joy of coming before our Heavenly Father in prayer. But we need to know how to pray, and we need to know for what to pray. And so here in verses 5 to 15 in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, Jesus is teaching us how to pray and for what to pray. Now again, last week we looked together at how to pray from verses 5 down to 8. And this morning we are going to hear from Jesus a model prayer, a blueprint for prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, in verses 9 down to 13. This really then becomes a guideline which begins to unfold for us those things for which we should be praying. And this morning, our attention is going to be, our focus will be on verse 9. We're going to look at two primary aspects of our prayer life, or what we are to pray. Number one, we are going to see together to whom we are addressing our prayers. A reminder of the one to whom we are praying. And then number two this morning, we are going to consider together Jesus' very first request that God's name be regarded as holy. And with both of these aspects of prayer, both to whom we pray and that God's name would be regarded as holy, the focus of our attention this morning will be upon the object of God in our prayers. But first, let's read together the whole model prayer, Jesus' entire blueprint for prayer. This isn't all that Jesus would ever say about prayer. This isn't all that Scripture has to say about prayer. But this provides us a beautiful foundational blueprint guideline model for our prayer life in verses 9 to 13. So would you follow along with me in your Bibles? Verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as we look at this particular prayer, Jesus isn't saying that we have to pray this precise prayer word for word, although there would be nothing wrong with that either if you prayed this prayer word for word, so long as it was in genuine faith and it was meaningful and thoughtful and intentionally directed to the Father. But I think Jesus' primary thought in giving us this model prayer is to teach us the fundamentals of prayer, of those things for which we should be praying, as sort of a guideline from which we can then expand the prayers that we pray, sort of the foundational touch points from which we can build the richness of an abundant prayer life. And so I want us to see, first of all, in this call to prayer, in this model prayer, we have the command to pray. This might elude our notice if we're not paying careful attention, but there is a call and a command to pray at the very beginning of verse 9. Notice how Jesus begins then, pray then in this way. And so Jesus first begins with this command, pray. And the Greek structure of that word is, in fact, in the form of a command. Now, the Greek word here for pray, for those who are interested in this, is prosukamai. It literally means to beseech, to implore, to plead with, to importune God. And this word really includes the full range of content of all that we would bring to God in prayer, including our praises and our thanksgivings and our repentance and our confessions and our requests. This is all wrapped up in what it means to pray. And again, this word prayer is, or pray, is given in the form of a command. Jesus assumed we would pray when he said in verses 5, 6, and 7, when you pray, but here he actually gives it as a command. Pray. This is not a suggestion. This is not a request. This is not even a recommendation. This isn't really optional. But why would we want it to be optional? Why would we want it to be a mere suggestion? Coming to the Father through Christ in prayer is an immeasurable privilege and honor for the believer. It is an honor secured for us by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would a Christian ever want to avoid and neglect speaking to their God, their Creator, their Provider, their Sustainer, their Savior, and their Lord, whom they love? That makes no sense, to avoid prayer. Why would we avoid prayer to the one in whom we will find no greater satisfaction? Who or what is more worthy of our time and attention than God? Upon whom else in this universe are you totally dependent for all things? Who is it that has given you every good thing to enjoy? Who else and in whom else can you find greater pleasure? Why would we not want to pray? In God alone is all joy, all peace, all purpose, all comfort, all assurance, all provision, all delight. Even the good things that God gives us to enjoy can only be enjoyed ultimately in light of really delighting ourselves first in the Lord. And so we pray. We pray because we delight in the Lord, and we pray for all of our provisions, and we pray to give thanks, and we pray to confess our sins. And might I add this, if you find in your own life a prayerlessness or a lack of prayer, not what you would have it to be, then ask God to help you with that in prayer. And Kimberly and I were talking this week about how when we are lacking in prayer, one of the things that we need to do is to pray that we would desire to pray more, that the Spirit would remind us to pray. James says in James 4:2, you have not because you do not ask. You say, well, I'm not praying as I should. I'm not praying as often as I should. Are you praying about that? Because you will not enjoy that kind of prayer life unless you pray for it. Cry out to God and say, oh God, cause me to delight in you above all things. Forgive me for being so distracted and for putting so much effort into seeking satisfaction from the world. Show me your glory and your fullness that I might find my satisfaction in thee, so that the command to pray would be a joy and a delight to my heart, that I would be drawn again and again to prayer. Father, would you do this work in me? But then there's another ingredient, another aspect contained in this command to pray. The verb to pray is also in the middle voice in this passage. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it is a way in Greek of expressing that you must see to it that you yourself are praying. Yes, we delight to join in together in corporate prayer, and we need to do that more and more, and we delight to join in when we overhear someone praying. But the form of this verb in the middle voice tells us, you yourself, you need to make sure you're fulfilling this command, so that if you're in Christ, Jesus is saying to you directly, pray, pray. This is your task and mine. However, here in verses 9 to 13, Jesus is then going to teach us for what we are to pray. And so he then says, pray then in this way. Now again, he clearly doesn't mean that this is the only prayer that you can pray, or that you must repeat this prayer word for word, but that again, flowing out of each of these elements of prayer is the seed of a rich foliage, a rich development, an expansion from that seed by which you can know and I can know how to pray. Pray then in this way. And we can and should pray all the time, anytime, anywhere, in any posture or position, either silent or out loud, either in public or in private. We are to pray. We're to pray without ceasing. Jesus says, pray. And when you pray, pray in this way. And so let's look together this morning and the next week or two at Jesus' model prayer. Let's not look at this prayer as merely something to be observed and admired, but rather as instruction for us as to how you and I are to pray and what content we are to bring to our prayers. This is Jesus' blueprint for prayer. So now that we've seen the command to pray, I want us to consider together, to whom do we pray? How and to whom do we offer our prayers? Now, clearly, we do not offer our prayers, neither should we offer our prayers, to false, demonic, man-made, non-existent deities in the world, for they do not exist apart from their demonic origins. Obviously, the prayers that are prayed to pagan deities are not real prayers. They're not acceptable prayers. In fact, those aren't really prayers at all. When men and women pray to false deities, they're praying into the air. At best and at worst, they're just talking to the devil. Prayers to any other god, prayers not offered through Jesus Christ in faith, are not real prayers. We need to remember that. Anytime there's a temptation, you see a bunch of Muslims bowing down in some mosque or somebody chanting something on a mountaintop somewhere, if they are not coming to the true and living God by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not engaged in real prayer to the living God. True prayer can only be prayed to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And it needs to be according to the will of God. If you ask anything according to His will, He hears you. And that's where Jesus then begins to instruct us and to direct us and to teach us for what to pray and how to pray. This is what Jesus commanded, and this is what Jesus practiced. He prayed to the Father. We are to direct our prayers to the Father. That's to whom we pray primarily. And within the triune Godhead, the Father has the position of headship. Although the Son is one with the Father, and although the Son is fully God and eternally God, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 indicates that the Father is the head of Christ. And so the most common address of prayer, the most common model of prayer, is directly to God the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the form of address, and this is what Jesus instructs us to pray. He says, pray then in this way, our Father. This is the way He would pray when we would hear Him pray, is to speak to the Father. That's the common model in Scripture. To the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. To the Father, in the name of the Son. That's the standard. However, I do want to add that this does not mean that we cannot pray to the Son. For example, obviously in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned to death and he sees Jesus revealed from heaven and he cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and do not hold this sin against them. He's speaking directly to Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, as Paul there is yearning for the coming of Jesus Christ, he cries out to the Lord Jesus, oh Lord, come. And we hear almost the exact same thought by John in Revelation 22, verse 20, as John writes this to Jesus, amen, come Lord Jesus. However, perhaps the clearest reference to praying to Jesus can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this verse. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." So the primary dominant model in Scripture is to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, but it certainly is not forbidden to lift our prayers also to the Lord Jesus and to the Spirit. However, we must also remember that since God is but one and only God, it therefore follows that when we pray to God the Father, we are also praying to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's not like you're leaving out the Son and the Spirit when you pray to the Father. However, again, the normal pattern in Scripture and directed to us by Jesus here is to the Father in the name of the Son or through the mediation of the Son and in the power or the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's the most common pattern in Scripture. However, I also want us to note when Jesus says these words, "Our Father who is in heaven," note that he says, "Our Father." Our Father. Now, every single pronoun in this entire blueprint for prayer is in the first person plural. In verse 9, it is our Father. In verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. In verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And then in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, Jesus is instructing here believers as to how we are to pray. And this title, Our Heavenly Father, is a term in Scripture, a spiritual term that is reserved for those who are within God's kingdom through Jesus Christ. There is a general sense in which by creation God is Father, but in the redemptive sense, this unique relationship, this intimate redemptive relationship of crying out to the Father is something that belongs exclusively to the redeemed Christian. In other words, he is our spiritual Father, and we are his adopted sons and daughters. We have been united to him in family relationship, spiritually speaking, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a title of address to be used by the unbeliever. And we see this in several passages, this principle that God has become our spiritual Father through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 18. Paul writes, "Therefore we are the temple," that is, we who are in Christ, we who are redeemed, "we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then he says in verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then listen to what Romans 8:15 says about the believer's own spirit. It says, "Therefore you, Christian, have not received a spirit of slavery." He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about your recreated spirit within you. "You've not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So our Father is the cry of believers. It is the confession of Christians. It is the title of address in prayer for sons and daughters of the Father. And we only become sons and daughters by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, who does Jesus say is the father of the unbeliever? John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So this beginning form of address, our Father, is the cry of the Christian to the Father who has redeemed them and brought them into eternal fellowship through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that Jesus not only commands us to pray, he not only declares that we are to pray to the Father, not only is he our Father as Christians, but that we are to pray to our Father who is in heaven. First of all, this distinguishes him immediately from all earthly fathers, for he is our heavenly Father. And this distinguishes God as the one true, only, and living God of heaven, and not some earthbound, man-made, demonic, false deity to whom we are praying. We are praying to the one true and only God of heaven. This also reminds us, as we cry out to our Father who art in heaven, of God's sovereignty, that he is the God who is over all and above all as our heavenly Father. And specifically as well, this reminds us that we're talking to the Lord within the sphere and the realm of the kingdom of heaven and those who do the will of God. Not the kingdoms of this earth. Although God is sovereign over all, there is a unique way in which we relate to him, not only as Father, but as the Father who is in heaven in this heavenly realm, consisting of all the elect angels and all of God's people throughout all time. Our Father who is in heaven. And he isn't, of course, restrained to heaven. He is the one true and living God, and the God over the kingdom of heaven and over all other kingdoms. And as such, he is sovereign over all. And so there is, within the form of address, as we look as these earthbound creatures up to heaven, we're reminded through this address, so our Father who art in heaven, it reminds us that he is God and we are the creature. That he is the provider and we are the needy. It reminds us that he is God and not we ourselves. That we do not come demanding of God. We come rather beseeching our heavenly Father with humility and awe that we can come before him because of Christ. This address, our heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven, reminds us of the source of all provision. It is our Heavenly Father. The source of all physical provision, the source of all spiritual provision to all His sons and daughters, according to whatever He has willed and purposed for them. As believers are told in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's the source of all our blessings, is the Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, we come to our first request. We've seen the command, pray. We've seen the address and what is involved with these words, our Father who art in heaven. But I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning on the very first request that Jesus speaks in verse 9. It is a request that often goes unnoticed. It is often overlooked. And here it is, hallowed or holy be your name. Hallowed or holy be your name. Now, notice that it doesn't say, holy is your name. It is. But he says something very different. And we see it somewhat in the English structure, hallowed be your name, but it's even clearer in the original language, as we shall see. Because at first glance, in English, it might simply look like Jesus is declaring that God's name is holy. And again, yes, God's name is wondrously holy. because He Himself is holy and His name represents Him. Therefore, His name is holy. However, this is not precisely what Jesus is saying. In these words, He's not simply declaring God's name is holy. Because these two words here in our English, hallowed be, are one verb in the Greek. And the Greek verb indicates a request or a supplication that something be done. The verb literally means to make holy, to consecrate, to purify, to sanctify. So Jesus is literally saying in His first request to the Father that He and we are to pray this: God, make Your name holy. Father, consecrate Your name. God, purify Your name. Now I ask you, since God's name is already holy, since God's name is already sacred, since God's name is already pure, and God honors His name, and the Son honors His name, and the Father honors His name, and the holy angels honors His name, let me ask you, where on earth is God's name regularly and routinely dishonored, blasphemed, and treated as unholy? Where? Certainly by Satan and every misrepresentation that he holds forth, by every lie, by every attack, but by sinful men and women. By sinful men and women on this earth. This is the place where God's name is not regarded as holy, where it is not treated as holy. And so Jesus is beseeching as His first request the model prayer for which we are to pray: oh God, would You work in this world to cause men to regard and treat Your name as sacred and holy? If I had to guess, I would guess that God's name is blasphemed and dishonored thousands of times per second globally. You think that's reasonable? You know, there's an abortion almost every second. How much more do people take God's name in vain? One of the fascinating and horrific realities is that when you go to the Muslims and you go to the Mormons and you go to the Baha'i faith and you go to Buddhism, and they take a name in vain, whose name do you think they take in vain when you listen to their culture? It's not Buddha. It's not Allah. It's God. The people in other religions use a different word. They use the Christian word for God, and they take His name in vain. This is what men and women do. They blaspheme His name. They dishonor His name. It's like the lips of men are set to fully auto when it comes to misusing God's name. Just rapid fire successive misuses of the name of God in our movies, in our TV programs, on the internet, in our music, everywhere, out in public, at work, even in church. In our own homes, we can find too often the misuse of God's name, and the misuse of His name is prolific among the human race. It is almost as common as breathing. Now, I said that the Bible indicates that prayer ought to be to us as breathing. Well, I think taking God's name in vain is as common to men as breathing. Many people use God's name like a comma or an exclamation point in a sentence. And let me give you something to ponder for a moment. Think about this. If a group of people had discovered a new island, if such was even possible, and they wanted to start a new nation, and they came to you in order to help them establish their laws, and they put you in charge of establishing the laws of a brand new nation, what laws would make your top 10? Okay? New nation, they come to you, you make the laws. What would those be? What would be your top 10 laws? Well, when God established a new nation, the nation of Israel, when He gave His top 10 laws, in the top 3 are the following laws that God establishes, not just for the church, but for an earthly nation. Law number 1, don't have any other gods before me. Law number 2, don't make or worship any idol. Law number 3, don't take God's name in vain. One of my favorite places to visit when I was a child, we lived in Pennsylvania, was to go to Valley Forge, the place where General Washington, George Washington, and the troops would often winter. One of the rules that Washington established for the troops there was that no soldier was ever, ever, ever allowed to take God's name in vain on threat of lashing. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which is the third of the Ten Commandments, it says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In fact, we're going to spend just a minute there. Can you keep your place here in Matthew 6 and turn over to the Ten Commandments? Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Remember Jesus' prayer, Jesus' cry in His model prayer, in the prayer that we're to pray. He says, "Oh Father, would You make Your name holy?" Exodus 20, verse 7. Notice, first of all, the command begins, "You shall not." You shall not. In other words, God says, you do not have permission from God to do this. He absolutely forbids you from doing this. This is literally, literally carved in stone. This is a permanent, unbending, eternal standard. He says, you shall not what? Take the name of God in vain. Because God's name is not just any old word. God's name represents Him. God's name embodies who He is. His name equals His perfections. His name speaks of His reputation. His name signifies His will. His name exemplifies Him. His name stands for His very being. To speak His righteous name is to speak of Him. To mention His good name betokens Him. You cannot separate His beautiful name from Him. And so God says, you shall not ever, 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 ever take the name of God in vain. Now, something critical at this point. For some strange reason, most people hear that commandment and they have concluded that what that commandment is saying when it says you shall not take the name of God in vain is that you shall not use God's name as a curse word or with a curse word. That's what most people think this commandment means. And certainly using God's name as a curse word or with a curse word would definitely be an example of using His name in vain. But that is certainly not all that is involved with this commandment, not at all. Taking God's honorable name in vain is a much broader and deeper evil than just using His name when cursing. The word vain means to speak or to utter or to sing His extraordinary name in an empty, thoughtless, dismissive, trivial, or expletive manner. Therefore, taking God's name in vain is any misuse of His holy name, any light treatment of His name. Anytime a person speaks His sacred name as if it were a mere addendum to their sentence, or a frivolous expression of surprise or excitement, or any thoughtless, mindless, inappropriate uttering of His name in prayer, in song, or in a conversation, or in any speech. Jesus pleads for this. Oh God, may Your name be regarded as holy. And God commands, you shall not ever, ever, ever use My name in a petty, careless, dismissive, trivial, empty, or insignificant manner. Don't ever treat My name like a common average word or like some exclamation. Because God is telling us, My name is My name. So we need to watch ourselves and watch yourself. Listen very carefully to the words that come out of your mouth, to the words you speak. Be aware of what comes out from your lips. Make sure that you speak His name with the utmost care and reverence. Don't let God's name slip off your lips in any way other than that which gives Him direct honor and glory. And I would ask you, I almost shudder saying it, do you ever, ever utter statements like, Oh God, or Oh my God, or do you ever type OMG? Listen, unless you speak His name in genuine praise or sincere prayer, or you are directly speaking of Him to others honorably, unless your mind in saying His name is fixed on Him directly and you are intentionally addressing Him or speaking of Him, or you are literally crying out to Him directly, don't ever, ever, ever allow such expressions as Oh God or Oh my God or OMG slip from your tongue. God says, you shall not do that, God says. It is forbidden utterly. You shall not ever take the precious, holy, sacred, majestic name of the living God and so use that name in any other way than deliberate glory to Him. This law made God's top 10. But then don't miss this in Exodus 20. Don't miss this ominous, dire, foreboding, fearful warning that comes in like thunder at the end of this command. He says, first of all, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then He promises on His holy reputation that He, quote, will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain, unquote. Don't do it ever. And there's real consequences for so doing. Jesus warned in Matthew 12:36, lest you think God will be dismissive of these things. He says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it on the day of judgment. Don't ever let God's name be a careless thought or an explanation or exclamation without purpose. Listen, we live in a wicked, defiant, rebellious world filled with insubordinate, insolent, obstinate men and women who regularly misuse God's name and who do not have the good sense to tremble and to shake and to fear and to delight before a holy, righteous, pure, and resplendent and glorious God who is coming in holy judgment and wrath to, among other things, hold them precisely accountable for every word which they have spoken and the motives that were lying behind those words. To that, someone might say, they might be tempted to say, when God says, you shall not take My name in vain, for My name is Me and represents Me. Do not misuse My name, for I will not leave Him unpunished, her unpunished, who takes my name in vain. Someone might say, well, why would God be so trivial? But you see, that's the problem. Because to those who take his name lightly, God says, you regard the throwing around of my name as trivial. The better question is not, well, why would God be so trivial? The better question is, why would you, the creature, treat his name as if it were trivial? That's the question. And men of this world may shake their fists at heaven, and men may defy and mock a future day of judgment, but one day they will stand before Christ, the Christ they have rejected and blasphemed. They will stand before him like tiny, helpless, powerless, impotent wax figures before a blast furnace, and they can do nothing to stand against him. You say, well, isn't that fear-mongering? No, no, it is not. Listen, regarding the use of God's name and God's promise that he will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain, I tell you, I could never with my words adequately express the horror of that day. Trying to verbally communicate the terror of standing before God is like trying to construct Mount Everest with a child's plastic play shovel. I can't even get close. And so the Bible declares to us in Hebrews 9:27, first of all, inasmuch as it is appointed to man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. The day of accounting is coming for all men. None can hide from their appointed time. And then the Scriptures give this dire warning in Hebrews 10:27, where it tells us that there awaits a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That day, the Bible says, will be a terror. The flames of judgment will eternally ruin men, and they will be cast into hell forever. And so the author of Hebrews concludes in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, that men will try to hide in the clefts of the rock, and they will cry out for the mountains to fall on them. Them who ignored Christ, those who dismissed and did not get right with the Lord, they will cry out to hide from him, to hide from his wrath, to try to escape. But Christ will pull them from the four corners of the earth, from every nook and cranny. He will draw them out of the graves in order to plant them inescapably before him, shaking and trembling in the immediate presence of the risen and glorified Christ, whom they have blasphemed by mouth and by word before the God whose name they have dishonored. God says, don't ever take my name in vain, for he will not leave unpunished whoever takes his name in vain. And it is not just the misuse of his name by the words we speak, it is the misrepresentation of him by the lives we live, even in private, before the holy angels, before the Spirit of God. When we take the name of Christ on our lips and then openly sin, that is blasphemy. And some might say, oh, well, see, that's why I use words like gosh or golly or gee, so that I don't misuse his name in a meaningless way. By the way, if you look it up in any dictionary at all, old or new, they'll tell you that gosh is a euphemistic expression for God, so is golly, and gee is a euphemistic expression for Jesus. Okay? Now, remember the commandment, don't take God's name lightly. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't use God's name as if it had little weight. And Jesus' prayer, model prayer for us here is, oh God, would people treat your name as holy? Would people treat your name as serious, as weighty? So God says, do not treat my name lightly. Treat my name with utmost seriousness and weight. And a euphemism, which is that's the term for not saying God, but saying gosh, golly, gee. A euphemism, the dictionary says, is to take a serious, sacred word, such as God's holy name, and then altering that serious word in order to create a light, trivialized version of that word so as to make it seem as if it had little value. So as to make it sound insignificant or small. You see the problem? Why gosh, golly, and gee is not only not a solution, it is to fall into the very trap of treating his name as if it has little weight. Euphemizing God's name is to make his name small and insignificant and changing the way it sounds so that it won't be a problem. But taking it lightly is the problem. And God commands, you shall not make my name insignificant or small. And you see, a euphemism is the very definition of making his name vain or empty or light or insignificant. Don't do that. Always, always, always treat his name as having utmost honor, as possessing holy, infinite weight and infinite value. Someone may say, well, I didn't know that. Well, now you do. Someone might say, well, I'm forgiven. Right? I'm not going to be thrown into hell. I'm not going to be cursed on the day of judgment. God's fire of wrath will not fall on me. And if you are in Christ and you're forgiven, praise the Lord for that. But think about this. How much more should his children treasure his holy name? How much more should you love his beautiful name? How much more should you be the very caretakers of the sweet and wonderful name of the Lord, that of all people on the earth, you and I should use his name with great care and purposefulness. How much more of all the people of the earth, as a son or a daughter of this God whose name it is, how much more should you and I understand the eternal, immeasurable value of his name before whom angels fall? Before the name of Jesus, before whom every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. How much more should we know that? Rather than the fact that we're forgiven becoming an excuse, the fact that we're forgiven and reconciled unto God as our Father, as his sons and daughters through Christ, should cause us all the more to treat his name as holy. Psalm 34, verse 1, David says this, I will bless the Lord. And he uses there the name of Yahweh that God reveals to Moses in the Midianite wilderness. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That is a way of telling us whether you're... Don't just think of that as singing a song of praise. This is saying to you and me, when you speak God's name, let it be purposeful, deliberate, in faith. Let it be to God or to someone about God. And let it be to bring honor to him. That is the only time we can use his name. Dear beloved, don't be like the fallen world, which blasphemes the beautiful name of Jesus. Don't imitate the sons and daughters of Satan who lightly use the delightful name of God. They cry out, oh God, oh my God, OMG. And curse his name and just use his name lightly. That's the world. Don't do that. Treat his name like the holy, sacred, weighty, glorious, immeasurable, eternal treasure that it is, worthy of all praise and exaltation and honor. How easily do we get offended if someone uses our name and speaks of us in a slanderous way? Well, we get offended, don't we? And who are we? How much infinitely greater is God? You take it personally, don't you, when somebody says your name and then tacks on something out after that that is unworthy, that is not befitting you. And yet God is infinitely higher and greater than us. Treat His name like the treasure that it is. Always, 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 with every word that comes out of your mouth, remind yourself, discipline your thinking, discipline your lips and your tongue and your voice box. Discipline your mind to ponder His holiness, to ponder His greatness, to remember His undeserved love and grace and mercy toward us who are in Christ, that His name to you would be like the sweetest honey, like the greatest treasure, that you would regard His name as a treasured vessel that stands for all He is. I'll say that again, that you would regard His name as the treasured vessel that stands for all He is, so that in your thoughts, in your speech, in your singing, in your praise, in your prayers, in your conversation, in the words that come out of your mouth, God's name is always, always regarded as holy. We were watching a TV show not too long ago where a character was facing a challenge, and this character said, "Oh my God." And somebody immediately said, "Oh, don't take God's name in vain." And they said, "Oh, I'm not taking His name in vain. I need all the help I can get." No, that's taking God's name in vain. It's taking God's name in vain. Make the proclamation of His name deliberate and thoughtful and meaningful. Let it flow forth from you with love and faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why is this so important? Jesus, because Jesus makes this His first request. And it is interesting that in the Ten Commandments for a nation, not taking God's name in vain or lightly makes the top three. And in Jesus' model prayer, He says, pray then, pray. You pray like this. And the first request, the first concern out of Jesus' lips, pray, 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 pray that God's name would be regarded and treated and used in this world as holy. And if it doesn't begin with a household of faith, among the sons and daughters of God, how should we ever expect the world to honor Him? Jesus' first prayer, O Heavenly Father, would You so work among men in first saving their souls and then in renewing their mind and in sanctifying their speech that they might be very much unlike the world, that they might be transformed by the renewing of their mind, that they might come to reverence and honor and love Your name as I do. May His name be regarded as holy. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be regarded as holy and sacred, as the most treasured word we can utter. And all the names that the Bible ascribes to You, Yahweh, God, Lord, Jesus, Father, Spirit. And may the speaking of Your name not become a point of avoidance, like many who have been legalistic over the years, who have simply chosen not to break this commandment, to not take Your name in vain by simply not saying Your name at all. Let us not fall into that trap. On the other hand, Lord, may we learn in our speech, in our words, in our thoughts, when we speak Your name, to speak it with all deliberateness, with all intentionality, in faith, with the desire to honor You in the speaking of Your name, to make it clear to others that when we speak Your name, we are speaking it with honor. Father, to the degree we have failed, pray that we would seek You in forgiveness. For Jesus died and shed His blood and bore Your wrath in part to bear every time anyone who is Your child misused Your name. And He suffered for that. to redeem us from that. Let us not forget this is a serious sin that made your top three, against which you promised judgment. And if anyone is in Christ, Christ had to die for that. May we of all people, in getting to know our God, watch our lips. May we not have minds that are not thoughtful of what we are saying. May even when we hear it in the world, may it cause us to cringe. May it break our heart. Would it shock our system? Would we recoil in agony and sorrow when we hear the world throwing out blasphemies, not just in cursing, but in treating your name like a mere dismissive exclamation or a comma or a punctuation in a sentence, a tag, a light nod, a flippant euphemism, a dishonorable reverence, a speaking against you. Of all people, help us, Father, to never ever do that. To be people who honor you. And Lord, may it also be in our mind that when we sing a song, when we pray a prayer, when your name comes up in that song and it comes up in the prayer, let us sing it to you. Let us sing it for your glory about you. Let it be deliberate. Let it be in faith. Let it be to your glory. So that when we utter your name in conversation and speech and prayer, praise, that it would just honor you and show angels and men the greatness of God and the greatness of the name of God, for it is your name. And in the name of Jesus, we pray, his holy name. Amen. Well,